Peace be with you. Friends, can I share with you a pet peeve of mine? When Catholics and other Christians leave their own traditions and they look to Eastern religions or New Age philosophies to discover the deepest truths about their souls. Now, don't get me wrong. I think there's plenty of wisdom in the great religions of the world. There's even some wisdom in New Age philosophy. But it does bug me a little bit when Catholics and Christians abandon the treasures of their own tradition to find their soul doctoring someplace else. We have a 2,000-year tradition of what I would call soul doctoring. You know, the great early theologians of the church, people like Jerome and John Chrysostom and Augustine, well, they weren't academics in our sense. They weren't teaching in universities and writing for tenure. They were pastors, catechists, bishops, teachers. And when they wrote theology and spirituality, it wasn't to be published in learned journals. It was to doctor souls. They were pastors of souls, shepherds of souls. And what they wrote is what I would call a kind of doctoring of the spirit. What is the soul? What makes it function well? And what sets it off the rails? And how do you cure it? We have 2,000 years of this tradition, embodied in spirituality, theology, poetry, architecture. I would urge Catholics and Christians to look deeply at that tradition before fleeing to other traditions for their soul wisdom. Well, what I want to do this week, and also next week and the following week, is talk to you about one of these tools of soul doctoring that's in our own great Catholic tradition. The seven deadly sins. Now, you can find the antecedents of these in Scripture, but it was the early church fathers who put them in their more classical form. You can also find them discussed very clearly in the great Summa Theologica of Thomas Aquinas. If you want a very contemporary version of the seven deadly sins, go get the movie Seven. It's a kind of dark and frightening movie, but at the heart of it is a meditation on these seven deadly sins. The best place to look, though, and I'll spend some time the next couple of weeks talking about it, is the Divine Comedy of Dante. The Divine Comedy is an exploration of hell and of paradise, but at the very heart of Dante's poem is the climbing of the seven-story mountain of purgatory. You know, that might be familiar to you from Thomas Merton's autobiography called The Seven-Story Mountain. Of course, he borrowed that from Dante. Dante walks up these seven levels of purgatory, and each one corresponds to one of the deadly sins. And what he's doing there is he's purging himself of these seven typical dysfunctions of the spirit. So what I want to do with you this week and the next 2 weeks is talk about these seven sins and how appropriate I think as Lent approaches, this season of penitence and introspection, to take a good, honest look at what goes wrong with our souls. But then I don't want to leave it there, because the Christian tradition never just stops with sin. Rather, I want to propose, along with the seven deadly sins, what I would call the seven lively virtues, or the antidotes to these problems. So that's our project now, this week and the next 2 weeks. What's the first of the deadly sins? In all the great spiritual masters, the first of the deadly sins is pride. You know what I should do before I get going with pride is name the seven. Pride, envy, anger, sloth, avarice, gluttony, and lust. Those are the seven. But the most basic is pride. Pride, remember, is the sin of Satan. Pride is the sin of Adam and Eve. It's the primordial sin. It's the capital sin, the sin from which all other dysfunctions in the soul flow. Well, what is it exactly? First of all, don't be misled by appearances. The kind of loud, blustery person drawing attention to himself, that might not be the prideful person. And the sort of quiet, self-effacing person might not be the humble one. Appearances can be deceptive here. What's the essence of pride? Pride is self-regard. Now, mind you, I didn't say thinking highly of yourself. That can be a face of it. But a more elemental sense is simply looking at oneself. Self-regard. That's the heart of pride. I want you to compare two experiences. The first one, you are engrossed in a wonderful conversation. You're with someone, and the ideas are flying, the enthusiasm is high, and you are lost in the movement and rhythm of this conversation. In fact, you're not even aware of yourself. You're so caught up in what's being exchanged and said. Now, contrast that experience to a second one. Now you're in a conversation, but you're not lost in it. Rather, you are carefully watching yourself have the conversation. Am I making the right impression? I wonder if she thinks I'm smart enough. Oh, gee, I better not say this. I better not say that. Now you are outside of the experience looking at it. You're distanced from it, not lost in it, but painfully watching it from the outside. Friends, the first experience is humility. The second experience, that's pride. Why are the spiritual masters so down on pride? Because it locks us into a very narrow space. The prideful person draws all of the richness of reality into the little, tiny, and finally uninteresting space of his own ego. He's not lost in being. He's now curved in on himself, caught in the narrow confines of the ego. Where's the humble person? The humble person is immersed in reality. That's the difference, and that's why the spiritual masters praise humility so much. The humble person is lost in the richness of reality, the richness of being. I mentioned Dante already. At the very bottom of hell, so at the very intensest place of sin, what do we find? We find Satan. Not surrounded by fire, as you might expect, but surrounded by ice. It's much more appropriate. Satan is stuck in the ice. He's up to his waist in it. He can't move. He's beating his great wings. Remember, he was once an angel. He's beating his wings, but going nowhere. In fact, just succeeding in making the world around him colder. This is a picture of pride. Satan wants to fly. All of God's creatures were meant for this kind of flight. They were meant to lose themselves in the beauty of reality. But Satan is caught, he's stuck in the boring and uninteresting space of his own ego. That's the sadness of pride. Let me give you just another image for this from Anthony DeMello, the spiritual writer. DeMello says, here's a parable that describes most of us. We are passengers on a bus that is passing through the most beautiful countryside imaginable. But all of us have the shades pulled down on the windows. And now we are fighting about who has first seat on the bus. That, for DeMello, is the tragedy of the human condition. All around us is the beauty and truth and goodness that God wants us to immerse ourselves in. But the shades are pulled down. Why? Because we are obsessed by living in the narrow space of the ego, fighting over who is first seat on the bus. That's the difference between pride and humility. The humble person is not necessarily the quiet, self-effacing type in the corner. The humble person is the one who has the wherewithal to lift the shade on the window and to get lost in the beauty of what's around him. The prideful person lives sadly, surrounded by beauty and goodness, but unable to contact it. You know, here's the last image, which I love. It's from Norman Mailer. And it's Norman Mailer's description of Richard Nixon in Characteristically Awkward Action. Now, whether it's a fair description of Nixon is neither here nor there, but it's a very good description, I think, of pride. Norman Mailer said, whenever he saw Nixon in action, he imagined there was like a little Nixon outside the head of the big one, and he was carefully pulling levers. Now smile. Now frown. Now make your argument. It's as though Nixon couldn't get lost in whatever it was that was around him, but was very carefully watching and controlling his every move. That would be an image of pride. So, as I've been hinting, the antidote to pride, humility. The word itself, humility, comes from the Latin word humus. Humus just means the earth. It means the ground, the ground. The humble person is close to the ground, close to reality, immersed in what is real. It doesn't mean that you're downing yourself all the time. It doesn't mean you're in some kind of low self-esteem position. That's not humility at all. In fact, that's often false humility, just disguised pride. Real humility is immersion in the real. Let me give you just a real simple example. Imagine somebody who is watching an insect crawl across the desktop. And that person is so engrossed in this simple thing. She's lost all sense of herself. She's not thinking about the impression she's making. She's not worried about what people think about her. She is so engrossed in this simple reality that she is entranced. That is humility. Let me give you then a couple of practical pieces of advice. If you feel, like all of us, that you're wrestling with pride, this deadly sin, learn to love simple things. Learn to give yourself to the simplest works and occupations. Second advice, do some work of love today that you know you will receive no credit for. Do some work of love that you know will not be seen, noticed, appreciated, so that you won't receive praise for it. See, as long as we're expecting praise, then we are still living in the narrow confines of the ego, and we haven't lost ourselves. Perform some work of love. Now listen, Christians, love in itself is humility, because love means I go outside myself. Love means I'm lost. Perform some simple act of love that you know will not be noticed. Try those two things this week as a way of battling this deadliest of the deadly sins, the one that takes us furthest from God. Find the beauty and goodness and reality around you. God bless you.